in your Bibles to the book of Acts. My sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 14. I will be reading beginning at verse 21, but it's sort of in the middle of something. So I will refresh your memory that I don't know where that came from, but it's there anyway. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey and have made their way from the Central Asian city of Antioch to Iconium and then to Lystra, experiencing increasing persecution along the way until at Lystra, Paul is actually stoned literally to within an inch of his life. He was given up for dead. And once Paul is revived by the Lord, Paul and Barnabas continue on their journey and go on traveling eastward to Derbe. And that's where we pick up the narrative at verse 21. This is the Word of God. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, You are the infinite, eternal, and holy God, and we're none of the above. And we come to this portion of Your Word acutely aware of the difference. We know that You are revealing Yourself here. And yet, our Father, we need the help of Your Holy Spirit. Not just that we may comprehend and understand the things we find written here, but that we may believe them and love them and live according to them. And so we appeal to You, our Father. Send Your Spirit. Guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It is no secret that the local church, particularly in the Americas, and arguably in Europe as well, is under fire. We in America are rugged individualists. I can have Jesus and me in my closet, and I'm just fine, thank you very much. And then on top of that, we have in our modern day virtual church. Church via YouTube and live streaming, and can't we just go to church that way? And what marvelous instruments those are for ministry to those who are unable to come to the church and worship. But all too often we use it as an excuse. I can just tune in to whatever my favorite preacher is and me and Jesus. And then on top of that, we've got mega churches. Super mega churches that are planning satellite campuses where the preacher is piped in by video. The local church is under fire, and yet the Scripture is clear that the people of God are to be gathered into local body of believers. It's inherent in the word that we translate church in the Bible. It's the gathering of those whom God has called out. We have heard Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, it is through the local church that Christ builds His church. We see this played out clearly in the text that is before us this morning. Here we are shown that Christ works through His people to establish and build local churches. And He uses those churches to extend the kingdom of God in this world. There are four things to note here. Note first that Christ establishes and builds local churches through the making of disciples. In local churches, Christ makes disciples. Having been stoned until he was thought to be dead, Paul, together with Barnabas, continued on his journey. And as they went along, Paul and Barnabas continued preaching the gospel. They went east to Derbe and preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Now stop and think about that. That same gospel that had gotten them in so much trouble in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, that same gospel that had caused such turmoil in those previous cities, that's the gospel they continued to preach. They knew that they had the words of eternal life and a commission from their sovereign Lord Jesus to proclaim those words. So they did. And while in the previous city the focus of the accounts was on the division that the preaching of the gospel brought, in Derbe we find no such thing. There was no widespread persecution that arose in Derbe, at least while Paul and Barnabas were there. We also know that many disciples were made. There was success in this ministry. Such success that we know there's one person that's mentioned later, Gaius, who was a convert from Derbe. And we also know that Timothy was from this area. And so here the Lord grants abundant fruit. Isn't God's mercy very great? That while He was met with stoning at Lystra, He was met with such great blessing of the Word in Derbe. And what were they doing? They were only obeying the command of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Didn't we read it earlier in this service? Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go. Now, what he says is, as you go. Because, you see, we don't need to be commanded to go. We go all the time, don't we? We go to the store, we go to the gas station, we go to visit friends, we go to visit relatives. We travel, we go. And Jesus says, here's the manner of your going. As you go, make disciples. Now it raises two questions. First, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? A disciple, in short, is a learner. A disciple is one who is learning, who is committed to learning. Biblically, a disciple is one taught by a teacher, namely Christ, through His Word. And so a disciple is one who is committed to learning from and following the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is it that these disciples are made? Disciples aren't born. You're not born a Christian. Disciples are made, but how is that? Romans 10:17, we read, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It is by the proclamation of the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. The disciples are made. That is why you hear the Word every Sunday from this pulpit. It is a Word that is living and active, and it makes alive those who are dead in their sins, together with the working of the Holy Spirit in hearts. Jesus said, unless you're born again, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That new birth can only come by the working of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere it says that we, apart from Christ, have stone hearts of stone. But God says, I will take out of you your heart of stone and put in you a heart of flesh. You see, in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be a disciple of Christ, we must be born again. We must have a heart transplant. The Lord must change our hearts. And that's what was happening. The proclamation of the Word of God together with the working of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation of the testimony of Christ crucified for our sins and risen for our salvation. People were hearing it and believing it because of the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And so disciples were being made. And the way they were being made in Derby 2,000 years ago are the exact same way that they're being made today in Oxford, Florida, and all around the world. It is by Christ working through the preaching of His Word, the proclamation of the truth. And that brings us to a second thing. Christ establishes and builds local churches through the making of disciples, but He also establishes and builds local churches through the strengthening of those disciples. Paul and Barnabas, having preached in Derbe and met with some success, now do something that seems completely irrational on the surface. It says, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. What, are they crazy? Have they lost their minds? Don't they remember what... Paul, did one of those stones knock you on the head and make you forgetful? There are people in those cities that want them dead. However, Paul and Barnabas have a God-given responsibility to make sure that those disciples, those people who came to faith in Christ, are firmly established in the gospel. Like good farmers, they go back in order to water what they have sown, trusting in the Lord, who is their defender. Knowing that this is a work the Lord has given them, and so they will go do it and trust Him to take care of those minor details like people want them dead. And what did they do? They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. The language here makes it clear that they were doing this continually. They were spending time in each place. And they were continually working to establish those new saints, even as they were also warning sinners. That's what the proclamation of the Word does. Every single Lord's Day and every time the Word is read, it goes forth as a warning to sinners and as strengthening to saints. That is, to believers in the Lord Jesus. And how did these apostles strengthen the souls of the believers? They were encouraging them to continue in the faith. Young believers particularly are prone to waver, and even little troubles can loom large to them. I remember talking with a friend of mine who was a new convert from Judaism. And this is the last conversation I had with them. I was heading off to college. He was heading home to tell his parents that he had become a Christian. Knowing full well that it could very well mean getting tossed out of the family. You see, young believers can find many things that would tempt them away: traditions, family, cultural pressures. Plus, to these new, largely Gentile congregations, persecution for their faith would be a new experience. To the Jews, persecution for their faith was kind of part and parcel. It was a package deal. But for Gentiles, this concept of being persecuted for your faith, the experience of being ridiculed and mocked and worse, would be something brand new. It might cause them to waver in their faith. And so Paul and Barnabas are going back to these cities, encouraging the disciples that they must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, as we read in Ephesians 6. They must take care to remain faithful to their profession of Christ as Son of God and Savior. What Paul and Barnabas are doing is making them aware of two truths. There is nothing more dangerous than departing from Christ. Because to depart from Christ is to sentence oneself to a Christless eternity. Now, to say it that way, it doesn't sound so bad until you realize that what that means is an eternal burning in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, with no relief. It's horrifying. It's so horrifying that we all sort of do this at it. There's nothing more dangerous than departing from Christ, but also there is nothing more advantageous than remaining in Christ. I mean, look at Matthew 25 on your own time. Take a look at it. Look at what Jesus says to those who are faithful to Him. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, all the joys and all the glories and all the beauties of heaven itself belong to those who are faithful in Christ. The crown of life. You may wear a cross now, but you wear a cross now in order to gain a crown later. And that's what Paul also is saying here. We're told one thing specifically that Paul and Barnabas were telling these new disciples. They were saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, at first, that does not seem very encouraging. This does not seem like a good evangelism technique, doesn't it? Come to Jesus and you will have trouble. How many are signing up? It's like, oh, I don't know about that. But what they're doing is they're establishing the truth that troubles are the norm for the Christian life. We should not be surprised when there is a fiery trial. We're not alone. We should not be surprised. I mean, because didn't our master go through great troubles? How can we expect to be greater than our master? Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. James says, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. When, not if. There will be troubles. The evangelistic call has not come to Jesus and your life will be sweetness and light. Oh no. And notice this word, we must. We must. It is necessary. It's part and parcel of it. Our all-wise, all-powerful Heavenly Father, who loves us as His own Son, has ordained that it be so. These troubles are appointed for us by our Heavenly Father, and He is at work in them for our good and for His glory. Don't we quote that verse all the time, Romans 8:28? And we're so glib about it, aren't we? God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose, right? But it's true. All things, bad things, tough things, hard things, good things, everything in between. And note that word we. Paul uses the word we. We. It's not just the foot soldiers. And it's not just the leaders who go through many troubles. It's all of us. The same experience of suffering is required of your brethren around the world. God's not singling you out for special problems. Oh, no. And look at the end of it. Notice what he says. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must enter the kingdom of God. Do you hear that? We who trust in Christ will get there. It was unimaginable to me when I came to Christ at the age of 15 that at the age of nearly 65, some 50 years later, I'd still be walking with Jesus. That's a long time. And some of you have been walking with Jesus far longer than I have. And we will get there. We will get there. And the glory of the end will be such that the struggle to get there will seem as nothing. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:18? I'm going to turn to it so I get the quote exact. Sometimes it's better to read than to depend on faulty memory. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glories that await us are so much more magnificently, incredibly glorious and beautiful and wonderful that this momentary light affliction is almost nothing by comparison. And so Paul and Barnabas, exhibiting the love of God in Christ for these dear saints, come to these different cities, building up the saints, encouraging them. And what is the instrument? What do they use to encourage the people of God? You may have noted how many times I reference Scripture in this point, and you may, that's ordinary in my sermons, but it's been a little heavier here. I've quoted a lot of Scripture, though I haven't necessarily given reference to all of them. You see, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God, the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments that are a primary means of grace. That is, they are a primary way that God grows us up in Christ. It's by the reading and the study and sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God by which God makes us like Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. By the way, when it says man of God, that means man or woman, okay? May be complete, equipped for every good work. It's the Word of God. It's sufficient. We don't need bells and whistles. We need the Bible. And Christ uses His Word to strengthen disciples and build up and establish churches as it is read and taught faithfully in those churches. And that brings us thirdly to this. Christ establishes and builds local churches through the organizing of disciples. Churches, like any group of people, need organization or government. So, they appointed elders for them in every church. Now, it sounds as if Paul and Barnabas did the choosing of the elders there, but the language that's actually used speaks of choosing by a show of hands. All in favor, raise your right hand, right? And that's what it's speaking of there. And what Luke has done is he's given us a very condensed account of something that we get longer accounts of elsewhere. In the light of other places in the book of Acts, we know that the congregation chose qualified men whom Paul and Barnabas then ordained to the ministry of being an elder by the laying on of hands and prayer. And these men were elders. Why are they called elders? Because, generally speaking, they were older. But chronological age isn't the sole determiner. Generally, it speaks of the maturity that comes with age, and particularly showing maturity in Christ beyond that of others. I mean, think about it. These elders in these churches couldn't have been believers for more than about a year and a half at the most. And yet they're being made elders. It's very un-Presbyterian. I mean, you know, think about it. You know, a young man, we got to wait until he's aged about 30 or 40 years before he can be an elder, right? And certainly we don't want to make new converts, but God in His mercy, by His Word and by His Spirit, grew these men up quickly and qualified them for office. You can read the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3. I won't take you there now. But the question then becomes, what were these elders to do? Okay, we've got an idea of who they were. What were they to do? Well, in 1 Timothy, they're called overseers. That speaks of their function. They have oversight over the church under their care. In 1 Peter, Peter speaks of elders calling them to shepherd the flock of God. That is, elders are to function like shepherds in the church in imitation of the good shepherd. But what do shepherds do? Shepherds know the sheep. Shepherds lead the sheep. Shepherds feed the sheep. Shepherds defend the sheep. And so it is that elders have this calling and this responsibility to know, lead, feed, and defend the people of God under their care. They are given to the church for the building up of the church, for the progress of the gospel, not just in among us, but in the wider world around us and around the world. And then we read these very important words. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. Committed who to the Lord? Committed the churches to the Lord. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. With earnest prayer. The fasting, we fast, spiritual fast, is in order to focus our prayers, to set aside worldly concerns and focus our hearts and our minds and our souls and our bodies on the Lord. And so that's what they do with earnest prayer, knowing full well the difficulties that would face these new churches. Paul and Barnabas entrust them to the Lord, whose they are. You might stop and think about it. Paul and Barnabas are very important. They organize these churches. They preach the gospel in these churches. It's like they're the fathers of the congregation, and now daddy's going to leave? Wait a minute, what? But you see, it's not, these churches weren't Paul and Barnabas' churches. These are churches of Jesus Christ. It's a struggle every pastor has. Remembering, this is not my church. It's Christ's church. It's a struggle every congregation has. It's not the pastor's church. It's Christ's church. And they commit the church to Christ. With godly leadership, knowing that the Lord will, using these elders, lead, feed, and defend them. The Lord will take care of them. And God, and He uses ordained godly leadership to do that. And that brings us fourthly and finally to this, Christ establishes and builds local churches through the testimony of His work among His disciples. Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps back to the port city of Attalia. On their journey, they continue to proclaim the good news, though it's evident that there's no strong response to it in these areas. And then they return home to their home church in Antioch, the church from which they had been sent out some 2 years previous. And listen to the description of that church. It is where they had been commended to the grace of God. What does that mean? What it means is the believers in Antioch, knowing the dangers, at least some of them, that lay ahead for Paul and Barnabas, had entrusted them to God, who is both powerful and gracious. They committed themselves to praying regularly for Paul and Barnabas. Do you do that for our missionaries? It's on the back of the bulletin. You can pray for them daily. They get prayed for every Sunday, but do you pray regularly for our missionaries? They need it, dear brothers and sisters. They need it desperately. It may seem like you're talking to the ceiling and they're half a world away, but God takes your prayers and uses them to build His church in Pakistan, in Germany, in France, in the United Kingdom, in Fort Myers, in St. Augustine, and right here. They committed themselves to praying regularly for Paul and Barnabas, and their prayers were answered in spades, weren't they? Because we read, for the work that they had fulfilled, they had finished it. What a wonderful statement. Oh, to be able to say, we have done all that you sent us to do. It's not that there was not any more work to be done, but they had accomplished their mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and establishing churches in many of the places they had been. In short, what this is saying is, this is the end of the beginning. And the beginning has been completed. And when they arrived, when they got there, they called the church together and in a series of meetings over some period of time reported on all that had happened. It would have taken several meetings to do this. They had a long missions conference or something like that, to put it in our terms. And they declared, look at what they reported on. They declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It was God who did this. It was God who did it. He did it through the apostles. He powerfully used them to work miracles, giving them the words to say, blessing their efforts, protecting them through it all. It was the word of faith in Christ that they proclaimed, but it was the Lord who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It was the Lord who granted to the Gentiles that glorious opportunity to trust in Christ and to be saved. And many of them came to faith. Many of them came through that open door. Jesus said, I am the door. And they came to Jesus, trusting in Him. And all glory be to God. All glory be to His name. Can you imagine what this might have been like? How they must have sung God's praises over and over as they heard the reports declare His glory among the nations. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. I know neither one of those had been written yet, but declare His glory is actually from Psalm 98, 95, somewhere in there. It's one of the 90s. How encouraging this must have been to the Antioch church to hear the reports of how effective their prayers and their giving had been in these places. Oh, what joy. Psalm 67. Let me ask you a question. Some of you are thinking about the time, and I am too, so it's okay. Psalm 67. Why? Are you blessed? Just stop and think about it. Notwithstanding, you've had to sit here for 35 minutes listening to this guy yammer on. But are you blessed, just generally speaking? Yeah, of course. You would say, of course I'm blessed. Is it all perfect? No, of course not. But I'm blessed, yes. Why? Why? Psalm 67. My Bible's not turning to it properly. I need a more cooperative one. But anyway, we read there, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Why have you been blessed? It's for the blessing of others. God blesses in order to bless. God has put you here. God has given you what you have. And God has made you what you are, so that the nations may glorify Him. He has made you a local church in His body for this very reason, that the world may know that He is God and that the earth may be filled with the knowledge of His glory, even as waters cover the sea. So there's two questions. Brings us to two questions, and they're short. One, do you trust in Jesus Christ? Have you put your full faith and confidence upon Him? Are you trusting in His life, His death, His resurrection for you? If not, will you? And secondly, if you are trusting in Christ, will you then commit yourself, A, to membership in a local church, and B, to serving the local church, serving the Lord in the local church and through the local church to the best of your ability, as God gives you grace to do so? Will you? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we